Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at people that are wrestling with the question that we just proclaimed is true. Who is worthy? None beside thee. Who is worthy? We're going to come upon these disciples that were asking that question of Jesus. They were looking at him saying, is this guy worthy of what we've given, which is their lives? Is this guy worthy of this? Who is this guy? And that's the question we're going to answer this morning. Who is this guy? At least we're going to see how one guy answered that. The text we're about to look at is one of the most important in all of Scripture. It is massively important to the storyline of the book of Matthew and to the storyline of Scripture altogether. And so go ahead and, like I said, Matthew chapter 16 as we get ready to dig in. And as you turn there, I heard a podcast the other day by a guy named Mike Rowe. You guys know who Mike Rowe is, the Dirty Jobs guy? Love that guy. And he's got a podcast called The Rest of the Story. It's called The Way I Heard It. That's the name of it. Great little podcast, five-minute thing that tells these stories that are great little stories, kind of similar to a Paul Harvey type of guy. And he told this story about a guy named Peter Hernandez. Peter Hernandez was a great singer. Peter Hernandez could do pretty much anything. He had won numerous competitions at the age of 4. He had won competitions for being the best in a certain age group and the youngest Elvis impersonator. He loved music. He was primed to be a star. He was a performer. He was a gifted dancer. He could sing like no other. The problem is that this star that music executives were looking for is they wanted somebody that was Hispanic and that would sing in Spanish. And so a guy named Peter Hernandez, that seemed to fit perfectly. They wanted somebody to be kind of like an Enrique Iglesias type of person who could sing pop music, sing it in English, get popular, make money, but also could sing in Spanish. The problem was, Peter didn't want this at all. Peter wanted to sound more like Michael Jackson than he did want to sound more like Enrique Iglesias. He wasn't interested in singing in Spanish at all. And so in walking away from a couple of record contracts, this left Peter to be pretty much broke. He really didn't have anything. Forced with a choice to continue being a performer and somehow kind of get on a record contract and make money, he had to decide, am I going to become this type of person that they want me to be, this Peter Hernandez that is a Latino and sings in Spanish, or am I going to be the type of artist I want to be? And so he made a choice. Am I going to walk away from music? Am I going to accept one of these contracts? Or I could do something radical. He chose something radical. He made a desperate choice. He changed his name. He changed his name to something else, knowing that it was the name that kind of cast him in this mold to be this Latino guy. And so he gave himself a new name, and he got a record deal and became one of the top-selling pop artists of the last decade. In fact, he has performed at the Super Bowl twice in the last 3 years. Changing his name allowed him to become something different altogether. This is Peter Hernandez. You know him as Bruno Mars. This is Bruno Mars. He became something different when he changed his name. No longer did the record executives want him to become this Latino heartthrob that sung in Spanish. They were just content to let him be who he was, which is somebody much more like a Michael Jackson and his own gifted performer. When he changed his name, he changed his future and what people expected of him. Let me show you this next guy. This next guy. I'm wondering, does anybody know who this is right here? Just anybody. Show of hands. Couple people. All right. Don't say anything then. All right. Go to the next picture. Does this help a little bit to set this in context? Does anybody know who it is now? Show of hands, anybody? All right, couple more people. All right, let's go to the next picture. Does that help a little bit? Does that help just a little bit? That is Ralph Lauren. Ralph Lauren. The man behind the iconic logo, the polo brand, the one that created all of this. But what if I told you that that was not Ralph Lauren at all. But in fact, his name is Ralph Lifshitz. Does that change things for you just a little bit? Do you think polo would be what it is today if what was on the label was Ralph Lifshitz instead of Ralph Lauren? That's his name. That is truly his name. And I learned this from a seminary professor of mine who told the story that his freshman year at Duke, he was actually roommates with Ralph Lifshitz's son. And he said his name's not Lauren at all. Now, that's what they go by. That's their public name. But that is not the name that he was given. It turns out that the name Lifshitz doesn't sound that great on a clothing label. And so somewhere in the 60s, he changed it, gave himself a new name, and quite literally gave himself a new future in doing that. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Something as simple as a name can change everything about your future. It can change everything about how people know you and who people know you to be. Now, what it led to for these two guys was fame and fortune. But there's a few stories like that in the Bible, too. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. And there's a few others that we can read about, but we're going to read about one today. We're going to read about a guy named Simon. And we're going to see how his name changes and what all that changes for him. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now that's not like "who do you" specifically, that's "who do y'all say that I am." It doesn't come across in English, but that's what he's asking. "Who do y'all say that I am?" And then Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And that'll be our text for the morning. I actually had planned on trying to do a lot more, but there's just too much in this and too much good stuff here to just kind of blow by it. So we're going to break this one up into two sermons, but that'll be our text for the morning. And so as we begin this story, we have to remember what we've seen the last couple of chapters. We can't just kind of dive in here, even though this is kind of an iconic passage, which I feel like I say a lot as we go through Matthew, but so it is. This is kind of an iconic passage in Scripture, and you have these stories leading up to this. I mean, we heard about just two different instances from Jamie and Chandice this morning of where Jesus was kind of getting into it with the Pharisees. And this is what we've seen in Matthew. This begins in chapter 5, and it begins to just ramp up more and more and more. And now it's kind of reaching this fever pitch. Jesus versus the Pharisees. Jesus versus these men that were supposed to be the godly men, that were known as the godly men. These two are now set in opposition for one another. And you see this over and over and over. The Pharisees have followed Jesus around. They're trying to pick fights with him. They're calling him names. They're telling him that he's horrible and that he's this terrible person and that he doesn't love God at all. And Jesus gives it right back to him and tells him, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You don't know what you're talking about. You say you love God, but you won't even follow some of these basic commandments." And they just keep going back and forth with one another. And then last week we saw this kind of weird interaction between Jesus and his disciples where Jesus was warning the disciples and the disciples were coming back and saying things like, "Do you know that you really made those guys mad when you said that stuff?" As if they hadn't paid attention to everything that had led up to that in the sense that Jesus would be like, "Yes, that was the point." But they kind of come to him and be like, "Did you know that you really ticked off the Pharisees? You really made them mad." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I get it. And then they move on and they're ready to go to lunch, but Jesus is still kind of frustrated with his disciples, and he tells them, stay away from those Pharisees, don't listen to their teaching, don't buy into it, just stay away. And you get the sense when you read chapters 15 and 16 that it's crunch time. It's crunch time for the disciples, and it's crunch time for Jesus. He knows that the cross is rapidly approaching. He knows that his time with his disciples is limited, and his disciples don't seem to be getting it. I mean, they're following him. They're going everywhere with him. They've certainly put their trust in him and said, we'll follow you, Jesus. We'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus knows time is short. On three occasions, we've already seen it once, we're going to see it again whenever we look at this in a couple of weeks, and we'll see it one more time just a couple of chapters away where Jesus predicts his death, and he says that this is coming, that I'm going to die, I'm going to be taken away. Jesus knows this time is coming to an end. And in this chapter, in this, we see the Pharisees kind of challenging Jesus and pressing him, and you can begin to kind of feel the angst in the room. You can feel it between the Pharisees, you can feel it with the disciples, and you can feel it with Jesus. Things are tense. Things are kind of right there at this moment where they're trying to figure these things out, and these Pharisees were the godly guys. I want to keep emphasizing this and saying this because we so quickly, if we studied the Bible at all, we see the Pharisees in such a negative light because of how Jesus talks about them. But this is not how the disciples would have seen them. This is not how most of Israel would have seen them. Now, maybe they would have been offended or frustrated by their level of you know, kind of hypocrisy, or at least kind of holier-than-thou attitude, but they saw them as godly, and they respected them for how they tried to live. And so this is what they saw, and the disciples are still trying to wrap their mind around what they've heard from Jesus over the last couple of years. I think what you see in these couple of passages is that they are trying to understand. They're trying to understand what Jesus is saying, and I think we have to understand and do a little bit of mental rearranging. We've got to look at things just a little bit differently. You see, in my mind, what I've always assumed is that it was Jesus and his band of brothers. That these men were of one mind, of one accord, of one kind of will, and they kind of traveled the countryside saying, here we are, let's do battle with the Pharisees. Here we are, let's do some miracles. Here we are, this group of people, we are united in our front. And of course, you have Judas that betrays, but for the most part, that's kind of my picture. But I think as I've read through these last couple of chapters, there's a different picture of the disciples. They aren't all of one mind. They aren't all of in unison in what they believe and what they think and what they see in Jesus. Some see him as this political revolutionary. Some see him as this guy that offers healing and love and care to those around him. But they see him all just a little bit differently. And they certainly don't all have the same opinion, at least to begin with, of the Pharisees. They're seeing what's happening, and that's why they're coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, don't you see that you've offended these guys? And these are godly guys. Jesus, what are you doing? How can you say these things? And that's why you get Jesus' sharp comeback, saying, don't listen to them. Don't let the leaven of the Pharisees get into your heart and their teaching. Just stay away from that stuff. This wasn't this monolithic unit that all believed exactly the same. Jesus is teaching them all the time, and you see over and over and over again these questions that they respond with, these questions the disciples ask, and you can just tell they're not getting it, which is good for me, because I don't get it a lot. And the guys that were with them didn't get it a lot. So it wasn't just this kind of like Jesus stands up and these guys are all like, rah, rah, yeah, this is us, this kind of army band of brothers. This was not the picture. Now don't get me wrong, the disciples dropped everything to follow Jesus. But they all had a different thing in mind. They didn't immediately have this faith that moved mountains. They didn't immediately have this agenda that would kind of unite them. They took time to get that. They were listening. They were trying to understand. They were trying to mesh what they had seen in their culture and in their people versus what Jesus was saying. And they're increasingly realizing in these couple of chapters that this is not going to end well for Jesus. And if it's not going to end well for Jesus, and they're one of his disciples, they're increasingly becoming aware that this is probably not going to end well for them either. And so they're beginning to think through all the implications of what it means to follow Jesus, all the implications of his teachings, all the implications of what he said, and they're starting to ask the question, who is this guy anyway, and where is he taking us? And so the story that we see here is Jesus comes to them and says, who are people saying that I am? Jesus knows that the people have, or that his disciples have been talking to others. When they go out to the market, when they're out just around with others, when they're talking to family and people are saying, who is this guy that you're following? And they're getting a read for what others are saying. Well, what do you guys think that he is? I mean, what's the word on the street? So these guys are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? I don't think at this point they've made up their mind just yet exactly who he is. I don't think they come to a full understanding of who he is until after his resurrection. But even at this point, I think they're still saying, who is this guy and what do we do with him? I mean, I'm following him. I believe in him. I've seen these miracles. I know he's something great, but what is he? Their head is spinning a bit. And they know they're going to have to make a choice. Do I go with these men that are known to be godly, the Pharisees, or do I go with this man Jesus who is dead set against them, but has done amazing things? They feel this coming. So they get this picture. And they get this picture of Jesus and these guys that are here. And they'll eventually be this band of brothers that's ready to take on the world, but they're not there yet. They still want to know, what do we make of this man? And that brings us to our text today. Jesus is going to press the disciples. He's going to push them. You get the feeling that Jesus realizes time is short and he's saying, all right, guys, it's time to decide. What team are you on? Where are you at? What are you doing with this? He knows they've been trying to figure out what to make of Jesus. And he wades into this by kind of setting them up just a little bit. He sets them up with one question, which leads to a bigger question. He asks this question, and he says, what do others think about me? What do these others think about me? And here's the thing. They didn't step back and be like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, nobody's talking about you. No, everybody's cool. It's fine. No. They had been talking, and they knew that everyone had an opinion about Jesus. They had to. They had to have an opinion about Jesus because he had done too many things. He had healed too many people. It had been too obvious to those around him that there was something going on with this guy. He had a power. He tapped into God in a way that people hadn't seen in hundreds of years. There was something that was happening with this guy. He was picking too many fights. He was doing too many things. He had to form an opinion. So you had to make heads or tails out of what you'd seen. You had to say, what is it that this guy is doing? What is it that makes him so great? If a man that can see that was born blind, you got to do something with that. If just by the touch of your hand, a guy can be healed of leprosy, if just by his command, someone can get up and walk, if just by his command, someone can come back from the dead, you have to do something with that. And if this guy shows up and then he starts calling out the most godly people in your culture, you got to have an opinion about him. So they start saying, yeah, he's one of these other guys. They've got to have a category for him. So they're like, he's John the Baptist back from the dead. He's Elijah back with us again. He's a prophet. He's one of these guys that's back, or he's just like one of these prophets of old, and he's in our midst again. They knew he was something out of the ordinary. And they had to find a category for him, but they just couldn't do it. They had heard these stories about what God had done hundreds of years ago, but nobody had heard in so long from God. But they're like, maybe he's doing something again. He said that he would. Maybe it's time. Maybe God is doing something again. So this was true then, and it's true today. Neutrality is not an option with Jesus. You cannot claim to be neutral on him. You cannot just dismiss Jesus. As it was true for the disciples and for those around him, they had to come to a conclusion about who he is. And so do you. You may be here this morning and Jesus hasn't really been on your radar. Maybe you just decided to come to church for the first time in forever and you're just like, you know what? I just want to come and just see what's going on, see what this church is all about. Jesus isn't really kind of my thing. I'm not a religious guy. I don't really do this kind of thing, but I'm here this morning. You cannot stay neutral about Jesus. He's done too many things you have to reckon with. He is quite literally the person on which all of history turns. You can't just look at Jesus and be like, eh, I don't know, he was a guy. Like that's not an option. You've got to come to a conclusion. You have to decide who he is. And then when you decide who he is, you have to reject that or you have to accept that. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, pay attention to what happens in this story. Don't check out on me here. Don't think, well, I've made my decision about who he is. I've made my judgment. I'm good there. I'm on the good side of this one. No, no, no. Hang in there with me. If you've made that and you said, I know who he is, then pay attention to what happens. The disciples make their choice. And their choice is not what everyone else says about Jesus. They don't go along with everyone else. They've heard what everyone else says, and then they choose something different. What makes them choose something different than what somebody else says? Why don't they say, well, we think that you're Elijah. That's what a lot of people are saying, and we tend to agree with them. Or we think that you're this, or we think that you're that, and we tend to agree with them. Why don't they say that? Why do they come to a different conclusion? It's because they've been with him. Because they've been with him day in and day out, and they've seen what he's done. And they know what he can do. And they know what that he's done in their own lives. And they know what he's done with others. And they know this is not just John the Baptist. And this is not just Elijah. I've read the stories of Elijah. This is not Elijah. I've read the other prophets. This is not the other prophets. Jesus is something different. There's no category for him. He's not just another guy. And they know that because they have been with him. They've seen too much. Friends, when you look at the rest of the world and you see what everyone else says about Jesus, do you know how they're going to change what they think about Jesus? Because they're going to think he's just a good teacher. He's a moral guy. He's an ethicist. He's this or he's that. Some people think that he's this made up thing that's not really true, that maybe he kind of existed in history, but he wasn't anything like the legend the Bible builds him up to be. Everyone else, they have their opinion. You have to form it. Some will say that he was even a prophet and he was an amazing religious man, but they fail to acknowledge him as Lord and as Messiah and as the one who has come that we should put our faith in. Do you know what changes the mind of everyone else? It's the same thing that changed the mind of the disciples. They know him. They get to know him. Christian, if you have made that commitment, if Jesus is your Lord, and you have said, I am following you, Jesus, do you know how everyone else in your life is going to change their opinion of who Jesus is? Is if you help them get to know him. Is if you sit down and do a Bible study with them, and you walk through the Gospel of John, and you say, let me show you who Jesus is. He's not what Fox News says he is. He's not what MSNBC says he is. He's not what the Muslims say he is. And he's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say he is. Let's just look at the Bible and see what it says. That's how everyone else's opinion changes. The same way the disciples' opinion was formed. They get to know him. The opinion of the world will never change unless you, the people who know him, help others know him better. It won't happen. You can throw your bombs at culture. You can yell at them for all the things that they do. You can talk about bathrooms and you can talk about all kinds of stuff, but nothing's going to change until you explain and teach and tell and live and show who Jesus is. That's what changes opinions. That's what changes hearts. So So open up the Bible with somebody and just go through a gospel. Talk to them about what it means to follow Jesus. Don't miss that. But Jesus moves on from everyone else, and then he goes to this very personal question. He goes to this very personal question. He says, but who do y'all say that I am? Who do y'all say that I am? I know what everyone else is saying, but you guys have been with me. You 12 have been right here with me. You've been following me. Who do you say that I am? Where do you come down on this question? He wants to know, and maybe I'm wrong. We can talk about what Jesus knew and when he knew it and all this kinds of stuff. I think he's honestly asking a question here. He wants to know, where do these guys stand? He knows time is short. He's got to get an assessment of where these guys are at and where he needs to lead them. He wants to know what they've heard, and he knows that they're asking these questions. He can tell by how they're listening to the Pharisees. He knows they're trying to sort through this and trying to figure out, how am I going to follow this guy and should I follow this guy? And he wants to know where their heart is. So he asks the very personal question. Put down your cards. Where do you stand? Where do you stand on me? In that moment, no one else's opinion mattered. The guy at the market, the guy who sold them the food, the guy who they would take their taxes, the guy who whatever, none of those opinions mattered. The opinion of the disciples' mamas didn't matter. None of it mattered. It was just them. And that's true for us today too. Our mom's faith doesn't matter, and our mom's absence of faith doesn't matter. How we define ourselves and those around us and anything else that came before this moment when you have to acknowledge and deal with Jesus, whatever happens before that doesn't matter. It is irrelevant. It is only what you say in that moment when you are confronted with the question, who do you say that I am? And so Simon steps up. We know him as Simon Peter. The text says Simon Peter, but that's honestly just there for clarity at that point. He's not Peter yet. He's Simon, or Simon Bar-Jonah, as it says, which means Simon the son of Jonah, or maybe you could translate that John. They're not really sure, but he's the son of Jonah, Simon, that guy, the fisherman. You know, Jonah's son. That's who he is. That's Simon. And then he says these words. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is so easy to just move right past that. Well, of course that's what Peter said. He's Jesus Christ. Of course he's the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's his last name, right? No, his last name is not Christ. That is his title. His name is Jesus. His title is the Christ or the Messiah. Same word, same idea. One's Greek, one's Hebrew, but it's Jesus Christ. The one that was to come, the anointed one, the one you've been waiting for. That's who you are. You are Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus didn't ask Simon, he asked the group. But Simon stepped up. He answers the question. And it's this confession of who Jesus is that marks Simon. It marks him, and you can almost hear Jesus' elation in the answer. This is why I think he's asking an honest question, like, where do you guys stand? I think he really wants to know where they stand. And then he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, yes! Simon, you get it, you got it, you've heard, you've understood, you have made the right choice, you have put your cards down and you have said, I'm going to follow you. You are the Messiah. You're not just some prophet. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not just another guy with this kind of weird connection to God. You are, in fact, the Messiah. And Jesus is elated. He says, yes, you've got it, you've heard, you've understood. Have you ever been there as a teacher or with one of your kids? And like, you ask them a question that you fully expect them to get wrong. You just assume they're not going to get this one right. And you ask the question, and they deliver the response that is perfect. It's like right on. And you're like, yes, Yes, that's exactly right. I have a feeling this is the way Jesus responds here. Like, yes, Peter, thank you. Praise the Lord. Literally, you answer this spot on. It is a moment of praise and excitement. Jesus is pumped about the answer, but he doesn't just stop right there. He doesn't celebrate Simon in that moment. Instead, he tells Simon to be grateful because he didn't get there on his own. Simon didn't sit back and start piecing these things together and start saying, all right, well, this makes sense, and this makes sense, and it could be, and if this is true, then this is true. This is not how Simon got there. Now, maybe he reasoned, maybe he used logic, maybe he thought through everything, but in the end, what makes the whole puzzle clear is not because Simon puts it together, but instead because God opens his eyes. He says, Simon, you should rejoice because you only got there because God revealed it to you. And so it goes. John, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. And the picture is that we are all absolutely dependent upon God opening our eyes before we will see anything. Do not miss that. Do not miss that. God works, we respond. It's not the other way around. It's not we work, God responds. It's not we put it together, we give our commitment to God, and then God responds by forgiving us. No, that's not how it works. God works, he opens our eyes, he shows us grace, and then we respond to that. So often we mix those two things up. We say we work, God should respond to us. God owes us, God does something for us because we've done something for him. Even if all we've done is say, you are the Christ, God, you should then respond to us. And then Jesus says, God worked, he opened your eyes, you responded to the truth that you saw. This is the gospel. This is what we sing about, this is what we celebrate. A God graciously opens our eyes and we respond to it. Then after this confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus does something strange. At least, I think it would be strange. I mean, just think about it. If you came here in next month in July, and I guess it's a month and a half, you come to our new members class. You join Providence, and I say, welcome, I'm so glad that you are here. I'm so glad that you're here and glad you're a part of what we're doing here. And Spencer, it's great to have you to be a part of our church. You are now called Tom. It's nice to meet you, Tom Jones. That could work. You could do that. You could pull that off. That would be kind of weird, right? That would be kind of weird if I came and said, all right, you have a new name. That would probably scare you and should. And you should run away quickly. But this is what Jesus does. He tells Simon, you have a new name. You have a new name. Verse 18 says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now we lose this in English because the two don't, but the word Peter is really Greek for rock or stone. So it's really using the two words almost back to back simultaneously. You are Peter, and on this Petros I will build my church. He says, Simon, what you have said marks you. What you have done changes fundamentally who you are. No longer are you Simon, the son of Jonah the fisherman. No longer are you part of Jonah and Sons fishing company. Simon, you are now Peter. And you have a new name. And you have a new mission. And you have a new responsibility. Simon, you are not Simon. You are Peter. You no longer identify as this fisherman. Instead, you identify as a rock. And on that rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church. You see, the confession changed the identity for Peter. It completely changed who he was. I mean, right down to the core of who he is. Not just on a surface level. It changed everything about him. Now Peter has a new name, a new identity, and Jesus wastes no time in telling him what that would mean. He says, it's on this new name and this new identity that I, Jesus, says, I will build the church. Notice it's Jesus building the church. It's not Peter building the church. It's Jesus that says that he will build the church. And our Roman Catholic friends create this elaborate system of doctrine in the church based on this verse. They say that Jesus is looking to Peter and he says, Peter, you're a rock and on you I'll build the church and you are the church. And they establish Peter as a pope, which they say the pope is infallible. And just in a couple of verses we're going to see where Jesus calls Peter Satan. So how those line up and how those go together, I'm not really sure. But this is where they say that the pope is established, but this is missing the point. The point is not that Peter is anything great. We've already seen that the only way that Peter could have responded is if God revealed it to him. Instead, what it acknowledges is that on you, Peter, you stepping forward, you proclaiming this truth, you being changed and your identity being changed, on that we will begin to establish the church. We will form the church and I will build the church on top of that. And so we are here today. From this moment on through history, Jesus has done exactly what he said. He has built the church. You see Peter as he wrestles and he tries to understand and he is fully on board with Jesus at this point. As you go throughout the rest of the Gospels, you see his unwavering commitment, of course, until he denies Jesus. And then Jesus restores him and says, feed my sheep. And it's a beautiful picture when you study the life of Peter. It's a beautiful picture when you see what comes next. And then you get to the book of Acts. And he stands up and he boldly proclaims the gospel. He boldly proclaims this truth that Jesus was the Messiah. And the church is built. And 3,000 come and are added to the church on that day. Jesus is saying that Peter will be essential to the formation of the church that Jesus is building. Peter isn't just a fisherman anymore. He's not just Jonah's son. But he's an integral part of what Jesus is doing in building this kingdom and establishing this kingdom. Friend, if you are here this morning and you have confessed that Jesus is Lord and that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that was to come, and if you have given your heart to him, this is true of you too. You have been fundamentally changed. Your identity is different. You are no longer defined by your past. You are no longer defined by the way you grew up, by your parents, by your siblings, by your friends, by your mistakes. You're no longer defined by that. Whatever you were, whatever you did, however you identified, you now have a new identity, a new name, a new you. And just like Peter, you are an integral part of the kingdom that Jesus is building. You have a role. You have a mission. Peter was an apostle. He was part of the foundation of the church upon which Jesus built. So his role is unique, but your role is there too. You are given that new identity to be a part of the building of the church that Jesus is building. It's such a beautiful picture. Your name is changed. Who you are is fundamentally changed. And you now have a mission to be a part of this church. Peter's been entrusted with this responsibility. Now we can debate what this is talking about, what it means to loose things in heaven and loose things on earth. We would be here for a long time if we wanted to walk through all the nuances of this and what all this means, and be happy to grab a cup of coffee if you want to talk about that. But what is clear is that Jesus has entrusted him on the basis of the confession that he has made. The confession changed Peter. This isn't religion. This isn't just playing church games. This isn't some religious act that Peter had done. You see, this is the problem with the Pharisees. It's what we had just seen a chapter earlier, that Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees. He says, you do all these things, you live out these things, and you're hard-hearted, and on the inside of your heart, it is like a tomb. There is rotting corpse on the inside of you. There is no life. There is no love. There is no true devotion to God. You are empty people. And Jesus says, this is not playing games, Peter. This is why so much of the world will never understand Christians. They'll never understand Christianity. They see that religion is something that we do, and that we should be able to separate what we do from the rest of our lives. We do this on Sundays, the rest of our lives should not have that immediate kind of impact and syncing up. Because religion is what we do on Sundays, the rest of our lives is what we live. But what Jesus is saying, no. This is not an act that you do. This has fundamentally changed who you are, and it affects everything about what you do to your very core. We no longer find our identity in anything but in Jesus Christ. He marks us, and He changes us. Unlike Peter Hernandez or Ralph Lifshitz, our new name doesn't get us fame and fortune. It doesn't gain us this new identity of someone that makes us more palatable to the world. But it gives us something much greater. An identity and a mission with God. A responsibility to be a part of building His kingdom. And finding our identity in Him, which is far greater than any fame or fortune could get us. Far greater than anything else we could conceive of. So what marks you this morning? Are you marked by the name of Jesus Christ? On Tuesday afternoon, when you're doing whatever it is you do on Tuesday afternoon, are you marked by Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in what you've done and hoping God responds? Or do you have the faith to see what God has done and you respond to that? What marks you? Who are you? Have you made that confession that changes you? If not, this morning is that morning. It is that time. Follow what Peter has done. Forget about what everyone else says. And step forth and say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I will give my life to you. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for Peter's boldness. For Peter's words, the truth that came out of his mouth, that he did not come to on his own, but instead you revealed to him. And I pray you will do the same in this room this morning, that you will open eyes, that eyes will see, maybe for the first time, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Father, I pray for anyone in here that thinks that they can be neutral, that hasn't really formed that opinion. Father, I pray that you will change their lives and change their hearts this morning. You will open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And they will be convicted to turn, to lay down their lives, to bow and submit to the King, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the others in this room that have made that confession but have told no one else. And their lips are silent, and they hear everyone else's opinion of Jesus, and they just sit in the background. Father, give us boldness to give our lives to Jesus and to tell others about who He is, that we may know Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.